Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last who was dead and is alive. By the way, it's interesting that in all the introductions to the message to the churches, one of the titles is taken that is used in the first chapters concerning our Lord and the tremendous vision that John had. It's almost poetic and it's so beautiful. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This is the briefest message to any one of the seven churches of Revelation. And you remember we've already clearly seen that the seven churches of Revelation represent not only seven churches which were at that time in Asia, but also they represent seven great eras of ecclesiastical history. And then more than that, they actually represent the church wherever we find it in the various conditions, some of them mixed, but all seven of them apparent. The longest letter, as we shall see, is the letter that was given or written to Thyatira. Now, it's intriguing and I think very exciting and also emotionally touching that there is not one single word of reproach or censure addressed to the church at Smyrna. Now, I'm sure it wasn't a perfect church, but evidently there was so much to commend that our Lord did not feel it was necessary to say anything in the way of condemnation. What our Lord has to say to the church at Smyrna is a word of loving sympathy and a word of tender counsel. Smyrna is the persecuted church. And you know, the more I studied and prayed about this message, the more I could just somehow feel in my heart something of what must have been the experience of the Christians through those early centuries, those terrible centuries of fierce persecution. Smyrna is the persecuted church, and it would represent that period of time historically from approximately A.D. 100 to about 314 A.D. We could, I think, quite rightly call it the martyr period. Literally thousands upon thousands of Christians sealed their testimony with their blood. And so the church at Smyrna carries a message of comfort and assurance to the suffering saints of all the ages, to the suffering saints in the 20th century. And I'm sure that we ought to say right away that it's never easy to suffer. Our Lord said through the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:11, no chastening for the present time seems to be joyous but grievous. We know this. But we also remember that the apostle said that the sufferings of this present time, if they're sufferings that we endure because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, are not to be compared with the glories that are going to be revealed and that are going to be ours. So in the salutation we read, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. We've already decided that the word angel is the word angelos. It means messenger, and in this case it definitely means the pastors of the churches. Now the city of Smyrna received its name because the principal product that it exported was myrrh. It's very interesting that this was a fragrant substance. It was a gum, a rosin. It came from a very small tree with an odoriferous bark, and it had a very small plum-like fruit. Both the fruit and the bark were crushed, and from it there came a fragrance. The taste of the oil that came from this was extremely bitter. But for many, many centuries, it was the most important product of the city of Smyrna. This is interesting because for the most part, it wasn't grown there. Originally, it came possibly from lower down in parts of Arabia. This city was situated about 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus. As far back as history goes, there was a city at Smyrna, or located where Smyrna was. It was our privilege to visit the city of Smyrna, because today Smyrna is Izmir. It's a Turkish corruption, by the way, of the word Smyrna, for the word Smyrna means myrrh. It is by far the largest metropolis in Asia Minor. It has a population today of somewhere around 300,000. The harbor is one of the finest in the world. It reaches back inland into Asia Minor for about 35 miles, and it was one of the great cities in Roman times. And by the way, when you travel in that part of the world, it's interesting to see the contrast between the Greeks and the Romans. The Greeks, whatever they built with great care. And in fact, even when they laid the streets that we saw in Ephesus, they laid them as carefully as if they were fitting them with the expectation that they would be there for all eternity. They were laid in marble. The Romans, on the other hand, were always in a big hurry, and everything that they built as though they were trying to get it done as rapidly as possible. By the way, coming right down through Izmir is a Roman viaduct that was built in a great hurry, and it extends, by the way, all the way up into Istanbul, goes all the way down into Palestine. So the Romans were building with speed and doing what they could do as rapidly as they could to cohese the empire, but the Greeks were building with the idea that what they were doing was important and ought to last forever. And actually, Izmir or Smyrna is one of the most beautiful cities when it comes to Greek culture to be found anywhere in the world. Even today, you cannot but be impressed by the intensity of the Greek culture. The most famous of all of its beautiful streets was called the Golden Street. At the beginning of it, on the ocean side, was the beautiful Greek temple to the goddess Cybele. And then farther up, there was the gorgeous temple to Apollo. Still farther, the incomparable, majestic temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. Beyond this, the beautiful temple to the goddess Aphrodite, that later on the Ephesians took over and worshipped as Diana. Finally leading to the Acropolis on Mount Pagos, where stood the imposing temple to Zeus, referred to in Latin as, you know, Jupiter. And I told you that what is extremely sad is when you're in that part of the world, you see what the Mohammedans have done to what was left of Greek sculpture and Greek art. You see, the Mohammedan religion does not believe in icons. In other words, they don't believe in any kind of an image, any kind of a human image. And that's why in all of the Muslim mosques, there's never a statue of a man. There's never an image of a person in glass. You see all kinds of beautiful mosaic design, but never people. And it's very, very disheartening when you see all over that part that's been taken over of Greek culture by the Muslims that they have smashed and broken every Greek statue, every Greek sculptor that has in it anything that even looks like a man. And what is so sad is that they have decapitated every single image. When you're down on the Mediterranean, for example, in the city of Caesarea Philippi, not Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea on the Mediterranean, where all the Greek statues of their gods were lined up, they're still there. All of them have their arms broken off, their legs broken off, and their heads taken off. And this, of course, was what the Mohammedans did. And so in this large and flourishing commercial center was a little church. And this little church was giving a witness in the midst of the darkest kind of paganism and the worst kind of sensual immorality that your mind could ever conceive. Now, Smyrna or myrrh is only mentioned a few times in Scripture, but it's interesting that in the Old Testament, it's mentioned in connection with the oil that was used to anoint Aaron and his successors to the priesthood. And then, of course, as you know, the psalmist and Solomon in the Songs of Solomon speaks of myrrh as a perfume that was used quite lavishly in the garments of people and in other places. Smyrna is mentioned only here in Scripture, but from other literature it's very evident that the city of Smyrna was noted for its terrible, terrible debauchery and wickedness. And by the way, when we open the New Testament, it's rather fascinating that when the wise men came from the east and they brought their treasure to the young king, do you remember what they brought? What was it? Gold, what? Frankincense and what? Myrrh. By the way, I'm going to tell you something exciting about that in a moment. Mark tells us that when our Lord Jesus was being nailed to the Roman rack outside the city of Jerusalem, and there were some who seemed to enter into his terrible agonies, and they were anxious to alleviate a little bit some of his suffering, and so there were those who mixed wine and what? That's right, and myrrh. And you remember they presented it to him because it was traditional to do that. It had a certain amount, they believed, of anesthetic value. But you remember Jesus refused it. Then John tells us how when they tenderly, after gaining permission, took the body of Jesus down from the cross, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who had that lovely grave for his family, decided to use it for the place where they would place the body of Jesus. It says that first of all they wrapped him, as was the custom, in the long linen cloth, and they laid within the folds of the cloth alloys and what? Myrrh, there's your word again, to the extent of 100-pound weight. So that's the mention of it in the New Testament. So this great port city of Smyrna received its name from the traffic in this balsam herb for which it was world famous, fragrant perfume used in so many ways, and especially in the embalming of the dead. Now listen, I think this is exciting. According to Isaiah, when our Lord comes in the inauguration of his millennial reign, there will be those, and you want to write this scripture down because I want you to see this, in Isaiah 60, verse 6, they're going to come from the east as they came when he was born into the world. And they're going to bring gifts to him. And it's very interesting that they're going to bring gold and they're going to bring frankincense, but there's no mention of myrrh. Why? Well, because when he appears the second time, he's not coming as a suffering Messiah. He's coming as a great sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gifts that the wise men brought were very typical of the ministry of our Lord: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They typified every phase of his ministry on earth. And isn't it interesting that the myrrh is not going to be presented to him when he is the sovereign on the throne in Jerusalem? One of those little technical gems that shows us the marvelous inspiration of the Spirit of God in the writing of the Word of God. There is a special significance to this passage because myrrh represents the suffering of believers. The Word of God says, and oh, how this challenges my heart so many times because it makes me feel so unworthy. The Word of God says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. Had any persecution lately? I can't say I have. Our Lord said in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have what? But what? Be of good cheer, for what? I have overcome the world. In the millennium age, or in the age of the millennium, there will be no suffering church in the world any longer. And so what's the promise? These saith the first and the last who was dead and is alive. Here our Lord is relating himself, as we saw previously, to time and eternity. And by the way, I didn't mention to you that, of course, with God, there's really no past and present and future. As C.S. Lewis brings out so magnificently, to God, there's just one great, vast present, because he sees the end from the beginning. He's the eternal God who always existed in the past and who will always exist in the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in keeping with the eternalness, this particular attribute He is also portrayed as the one who became dead, who invaded our world and died, and then rose from the dead in a life that could never be taken from him, referring to his death on the cross and his resurrection. The church at Smyrna then is told that the one who was eternal became carnate, died, rose from the dead. And a reminder is made to Smyrna that though they may be persecuted to the point of death, their future with God is as assured as was the assurance of God with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He too was the subject of persecution. He too was the butt of men and their ridicule. He too was the one who gave his life. But he was also the one who triumphed over death. And this is the great message of victory for the church at Smyrna. Like Christ, the church is guaranteed that they too will experience ultimate victory. And even as the grave could not hold him, it will not be able to triumph over them. He thus reveals himself to them in the way best suited to comfort them in their sorrow and encourage them in their sufferings. And it's interesting that myrrh always has to be crushed before anyone can have the benefit of its fragrance. And this sets forth the period when the church was crushed beneath the iron heel of pagan Rome, and yet it gave out the sweet fragrance of God so magnificently that possibly there was no time when the church was stronger and when it penetrated the world more thoroughly than during those 3 centuries. And so our Lord says to the church at Smyrna, that wonderful body of suffering saints, I know thy works and tribulation. The measure and character and duration of their trial was known to him. He assures them he knows the oppression of their enemies. He knows the affliction that they have experienced. Now our English word tribulation has the background of the idea of a Roman whip. That's where the word came from, and that's bad enough. But it doesn't carry the connotation of this Greek word tribulation, because this word is thlipsis. And what it means is pressure. In other words, like the execution of a man by crushing him to death under the weight of a great rock. The pressure that's necessary to grind the flour that forces the blood out of the grape. Our Lord is saying, I know the pressure of your persecution and your sorrow and your grief. He's able to sympathize with his persecuted people because he too was tested in all points as they were. Oh, what a comfort it must be to the suffering church today in Russia and China and in the Muslim countries where the Christians today are being pressured, where they're experiencing hatred and martyrdom. T.W. Thompson estimates that it is possible that as many as 30 million Christians have died inside China for their faith in Jesus Christ in the 20th century. Something to think about. I'm sure that the church at Smyrna was aware of the fact that whatever they would have to drink of the bitter cup of suffering, our Lord had already drunk to its dregs. And then he said, I know thy poverty. Our English word is penury, and it comes from the Greek word paneia, and that means that a man has to work for a living, and it means that he just barely makes it. He just barely exists, but that's not the word that's used here. The word here is pochia, and it means beggary. It means that they were stricken to the point of famine. And one of the principal reasons that these Christians at Smyrna were reduced to such utter want was because they were plundered and deprived of a right to make a living. In other words, they were denied the privilege of doing any kind of work where it was necessary for them to work under an employer. No trade would hire them. No business would have them. They were boycotted if anyone found out that they were Christians, and indeed they did find out. Mobs had gone through the streets. And what they did was wreck the shops and loot and burn everything that they knew belonged to Christians. These people were plundered and pillaged as the Jews were pillaged and plundered in Nazi Germany. The church at Smyrna represented mostly the laboring class of people. These people paid a tremendous price because of their loyalty and love to Jesus Christ. By the way, this will happen again during the tribulation, and it's happening right now, in case you didn't know it, in the Soviet Union, in Red China, in parts of East Germany, in North Korea, so many other places. The suffering saints of Smyrna. And then our Lord says, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, these are strange words. The word blasphemia usually refers to words against God, but it means here slander. Their persecutors were not only pagans who naturally would be offended by the peculiarities of the Christian faith, but also there were hostile Jews who were doing everything they could to destroy the church and its testimony. By the way, there was a large Jewish population in Smyrna, and they poisoned the minds of the populace against the Christians. Some of the scholars believe that these were possibly Judaizers, and the evidence seems to be abundant on this point, who desired the church to compromise the truth and so avoid persecution. And of course, the very attitude demonstrated that they were energized and led by Satan. This was the peril, and it was more terrible to some of them as far as their thinking was concerned than martyrdom. They had been told that there would be no need to fear the enemy that could destroy the body, but they were to fear the enemy that could destroy the soul and the body in hell. The persecution was an open assault from the outside, but the blasphemy, the pious tongue danger which rose from within, that was the worst of all. Perhaps these Judaizers were perverting the gospel. In spite of the Apostle Paul's matchless epistle to the Galatians and the decisive decision of the council at Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of Acts, it was nevertheless true that tares were growing with the wheat. And as you know, as the centuries piled upon the centuries, this became more and more evident and more a problem. Our Lord told us in the 13th chapter of Matthew that the tares would grow in the same field with the wheat throughout the entire church age. And that, of course, is the situation today. Today we also find a legalism which has not grown less blasphemous because it has grown more respectable. Now, we're not talking about the theological liberalism that denies the integrity and the veracity of the Scriptures and that substitutes character for Calvary and that preaches a kind of a putrid humanism and that man's going to save himself. Not that. We're talking about that subtle kind of legalism that mixes law with grace. And this was one of the great problems of the New Testament church, the Judaizers. Oh, a Christian must never forget that salvation is by grace. It's on the basis of unmerited favor. And if it be by grace, then it can never be of works. And if we're saved by grace, then, beloved, we're kept by the grace of God. Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. My, how we need to underscore that. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then those magnificent words of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Word of God does go on to say, for we are His workmanship. The word in the Greek means God's poem, created on the good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. After we've been saved by grace and nothing but grace, then our lives are to show forth in the way we act, in the way we live, the good works. And that's really what James is talking about when he says faith without works is dead. But works comes after we have found the new life in Christ, for our salvation is the gift of God. Indeed, in Titus 3:5, the Word of God says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Do you know, beloved, that this is the biggest error in Christendom today, from one end of the world to the other and all down through the centuries? There are those who are trying to Judaize the church, trying to mix grace and law. It can't be done. And of course, as you know, there's no motivation whatsoever in law. Not any motivation whatsoever. The law does nothing but condemn and condemn and condemn. And so if we're going to be saved by law, there isn't one of us that has a chance, for the Word of God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. John says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth isn't in us. So we can't make it. And so, beloved, the only way we can ever be accepted in the beloved, the only way that we can ever have the experience of the divine catharsis of sin's cleansing, the only way that we can ever receive eternal life, the only way we can ever get through the door of heaven is on the basis of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You see, the Judaizers tried to get people all mixed up again on grace and law. By the way, too, one of the most famous martyrdoms in all the world took place in this city in the year 155 A.D. Polycarp, who was led to Jesus Christ by the Apostle John, was the pastor of this church in Smyrna. His tomb is there to this day, and you can see where it is. He was arrested at his home, and after his arrest, he was taken before Irenarch Herod. And Herod asked, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? Because an edict had gone out that everyone was to worship Caesar. You remember that. What harm is there in participating in these ceremonies so that you can be saved? To which Polycarp answered, I cannot do as you advise me. I cannot say Caesar is Lord. I can only say Jesus is Lord. And the pagan populace demanded that he be given to the lions and that he be burned. And so while in the arena, the proconsul said to him once again, swear by the fortune of Caesar, Polycarp. Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ, and we will set you free. And Polycarp answered with one of the most famous avowals of church history. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. Oh, how can I ever blaspheme my King and my Savior? And then the proconsul must have been intrigued by him. And so he pressed him, and he said to the aged pastor, since thou art vainly urging that I should swear, since you're doing your best to make me swear, he said, I want you to hear me. I want you to know I am a Christian. A little later, the governor threatened, I have wild beasts, and I'll throw thee to these wild beasts except thou change. And then when that threat didn't seem to cause him to have any fear, he said, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts if thou wilt not change. And then Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but thou art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. And soon after, the people led by the Jews gathered the wood and the faggots, and the crowd watched as Polycarp was burned to the stake. But in the flames this prayer was recorded, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this hour, that I may receive a portion in thy number of thy martyrs in the cup of my Christ. Oh, loyalty like this, though often tested to the point of death, has existed in the church and exists today, and through it Christ conquers. I think that Polycarp exemplified the Christians of Smyrna. Now, in the midst of this commendation, there's a beautiful word. a parenthesis. And our Lord says, thou art rich. They were gold refined in the fire, which, by the way, wretched Laodicea woefully lacked. Laodicea, that final church, the age in which we find ourselves, is blamed and never given a word of commendation or praise. Concerning Laodicea, we recall that our Lord says later, as we shall see in Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church at Laodicea, you see, was rich in just things. Spiritually, it was in the worst kind of poverty. These Christians in Smyrna took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, the confiscation of their property, even the martyr death of their loved ones. All that mattered to them was their relationship to Jesus Christ and their love for one another and for the world that was rejecting their Savior. The true church is rich. The true church is endowed with the love and the riches of Christ and placed beyond the possibility of loss or corruption. We may well triumph in Him who knows not only our tribulation, but who pronounces every one of us who are believers as being rich. And oh, how rich we are. Often today, you know, a corporal church's wealth is determined by its stature and its importance. Some of the poorest churches are those that are the most ornate, with spacious cathedral-like buildings where there's gorgeous stained glass windows and where there's thrilling music from a huge pipe organ and where a man highly trained academically ministers from the pulpit and a large, well-dressed congregation listens, but where the gospel is no longer faithfully proclaimed and where the word of God is no longer faithfully taught. And what was perhaps once a body of worshiping believers has become a sepulcher filled with the stench and the stink of death. Many years ago, I was invited to the most outstanding church in a certain city in Pennsylvania. I'll never forget this experience. I was asked to come on a Wednesday night. I went down to the church, one of the most beautiful I've ever seen. It's architecture modeled after St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And I met the pastor of the church, and he was smoking a cigar and knocking off the ashes, and he said, you're MacArthur. And he said, you know, I've been wanting to get you here. I heard a lot about you, knocking the ashes off. And I thought, boy, this is unusual. He said, you know, he said, I've just kind of got around a little bit, and he said, I didn't dare go to the board and tell him I was bringing you, because he said, I know the board would just say, we don't want one of those kind of fellas. But he said, you know, our church needs somebody just like you, and that's why I wrote the Moody Bible Institute, and I said, I wanted you to come. That's the strangest start for a meeting I ever had. And he said, I suppose you think it's strange that I wanted you to start on a Wednesday. And I said, well, usually I start on Sunday. Well, he said, I had to kind of sneak up on him, because he said, if I just presented you on Sunday, he said, that'd be just too much. But he said, I kind of felt that if the group there on Wednesday received you pretty well, that, you know, maybe we could announce that you'd be preaching on Thursday, and then we just kind of start easy and kind of work into it. I thought, boy, this is the weirdest thing I've ever gotten into. So I was there, you know, Wednesday night, and Gordon Davies was traveling with me then, and here were about 60 people, and the church, by the way, boasted it had 10 millionaires, and so I got up and I preached to the 60 people that were there, and then the pastor got up and said, now wasn't that fine? And there are a few people that said that they thought it was fine, and then he called a meeting of the board, and so I met the board, and sat down with him, and he said, you know, I won't tell you what I did. I brought Dr. MacArthur here because I felt our church needed something like him. And man, I thought that if I said anything to you before I brought him here, that you might say no. And so I brought him here, and now what do you think of him? And I was sitting there smiling my best smile, you know, And they said, well, might not hurt anything. Might not hurt anything. This is a fact. And so, by the way, we announced that there'd be a meeting on Thursday, and so we had a meeting on Thursday, and then we had a meeting on Friday and Saturday and Sunday. And do you know that these people were so spiritually hungry that the tide began to rise? And I can't tell you the whole story because it take too much time. Before that week was out, I never had such a reaping in my ministry in years because the whole church were practically outside of Christ. So it was just glorious. But this is the part that just thrills my soul. At the close, the pastor came to me and he said, Dr. Jack, I want to tell you something. He said, you know, years ago, he said, I was converted under the ministry of J. Wilbur Chapman. And he said, I've known the truth. And he said, I haven't preached it for years and years. He said, I've been all wound up in social activism and politics. And he said, you know, I'm not going to be here very long. And he said, I'm recommending that they make you the pastor after I go. And I said, I appreciate that, but there's not much chance that I'll be doing that. But he said, I want to tell you something very, very important. He said, you know, God has gotten a hold of me during this meeting. And he said, I've given my life, what's left of it, back to Jesus Christ. And I've made a pledge to him that I'm going to stand in my pulpit from this day on until I retire. And I'm going to preach the gospel that I used to preach years ago. And then he put his arms around me and he just buried his head in my chest. And he sobbed like a little child. Oh, listen. That church, you see, was nothing but a mausoleum until they brought the gospel back. It's one thing to be rich in things, but oh, what really counts is when you're rich in the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, these Christians at Smyrna were rich because there wasn't any experience they ever faced that they didn't know that Jesus Christ was with them. They were rich because they had something that was worth living for and worth dying for. And when you got something like that, you're rich. And then they were rich because they loved their enemies. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Yes, indeed. When they were hated, they didn't hate. When they were lied about, they didn't lie. And they didn't declare that they were going to get even with their enemies. Had they done so, they would have been exactly like their enemies. Jesus could hate sin, and oh, how he hated sin. But oh, how he loved sinners. One day a brilliant young man was preaching in Jerusalem, and he so antagonized his audience that they dragged him outside the city and they threw him in a pit, and the mob pummeled him with stones until at last he was dead. They stoned him like he was a snake by the roadside. And though he was heavenly outnumbered, I'm quite confident that Stephen could have successfully hurled a stone or two, but he didn't. And what Stephen prayed that day, I'm sure that there were many besides one man that was a very special man that never forgot. He prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then they said that his face was like the face of an angel. And when that ugly, gruesome scene was over, it certainly looked like a miserable defeat for Stephen. But in reality, it was an everlasting victory because there was just one man present, and he was kind of an instigator of the whole thing, and he couldn't forget the scene, and it haunted him, and it stayed with him, and his name was Saul, and the shining face of Stephen haunted him until he could not resist a man who could throw about the shoulders of his murderers the sheltering folds of a protecting prayer. And I'm quite sure that that's what made him cry out a little later, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, listen, that was the spirit of the saints at Smyrna. You can be confident that no matter what people did to them, they never stopped loving those who were doing it. James refers to the poor of this world rich in faith. That's you, that's me. Using the same Greek words for poverty and riches. Paul used the verb form of the same words in his statement in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as poor, yet making many rich. So what's our Lord's loving counsel? Verse 10. He says to the church at Smyrna, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. By the way, the word Satan means adversary. The word devil means slanderer. It means accuser. Our Lord says to these Christians, listen to this now, that their present persecution isn't anything to what's coming. Our Lord tells them that the tribulation is going to go on for a long time. By the way, even secular historians are in accord that there were exactly 10 persecutions, 10 separate edicts, 10 separate attempts to wipe out Christianity prompted by the edicts of these 10 Roman rulers. Nero in A.D. 54, Domitian in A.D. 81, Trajan in A.D. 98, Antonius in A.D. 117, Severus in A.D. 195, Maxim in A.D. 235, Decius in A.D. 249, Aurelian in A.D. 270, Valerian in A.D. 254, and Diocletian, that madman, in A.D. 284. How remarkable! 10 edicts to persecute the church, and our Lord predicted that there would be exactly 10. And what does our Lord say to this church that's going to get more suffering than they've experienced? He says, stop being afraid. They had nothing to fear in this persecution because it could not rob them of the priceless blessing that was theirs in Christ. They were going to go into prison. They were going to be martyred. They were going to be pressured to death. And our Lord says, but don't be afraid of any of these things. We might have expected our Lord to say, do not be afraid because I'm going to mitigate and relieve your suffering. Don't be afraid because these days will soon be past. Don't be afraid because I'm going to destroy these people that are persecuting you. But strangely, our Lord said, you're going to have more of the same. This is only the beginning. It's going to get worse. Oh, do you remember in the 10th chapter of Mark when James and John and the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and they asked that they might sit on his right hand and his left hand when he came into his kingdom? And do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And I'm sure they never knew what they were saying. They said, we can. Yeah, sure. Anything that happens to you, we'll let it happen to us. Any suffering you endure, we'll take it too. Well, bless their hearts, they didn't know. But James was beheaded by the sword of Herod Agrippa, and John was left on the Isle of Patmos to die of exposure and starvation. When the Lord called Simon Peter, he called him to crucifixion. He called him to death. When our Lord called Paul, what did he say? I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. How amazing our Lord is saying you're going to have more trouble, you're going to have more suffering, you're going to have more trials. Listen to what the apostle wrote to the Romans. In Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, he says, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What does the Word of God say? The more we suffer, the more we lean upon Christ, and the more we lean upon Christ, the more refined we become, and the more we become the instrument of the Holy Spirit. Suffering is the fire that gets us ready for the maximum kind of service and usefulness. You know, that's something that's kind of hard to take. Oh, how amazing! Our Lord said to this church, you're not going to have less trouble, you're going to have more trouble, more trials, but that's what's going to make you. The experience of this church at Smyrna was designed in the plan of God for their good and for the glory of their testimony. Oh, undoubtedly, beloved, there are churches in the world similar to the church at Smyrna today. Churches behind the iron curtain, churches behind the bamboo curtain. I think about this a lot, do you? And then there are churches down in South America behind the purple curtain. In Spain, there are churches behind, too, the purple curtain. And then in Quebec, there are churches behind the purple curtain.
We have no idea of the price in blood that is being paid by those who today are in the fierce fires of persecution because they're standing true to Jesus Christ and giving their witness. And listen to me, perhaps before our Lord's return, the true church in America is going to know something of the suffering church at Smyrna. The apostle writes of the tribulation that's going to come to the church during the church age. Yes, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Matthew 13 gives the promise that when true believers are manifested, then also there are the tares, and that one day they're going to be separated, the wheat and the tares. Now we come to the conclusion, the reward and the promise. Our Lord says in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Some, not many, these early witnesses were appalled by the dread of torture and death, and so they capitulated. They denied their Lord. Dr. Morgan points out that the word faithful means to be convinced, and our Lord wanted them to live in the great assurance of his death and resurrection. Wicked hands had done their evil best to destroy them. He had been the victim of the Calvarian murders, but death could not hold him in its grasp. Death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Being faithful unto death, they are assured that because he is the triumphant living Christ who rose from the dead, they too receive the crown of life. And the glories of life eternal stand in contrast here to the trials of martyrdom and to the dark shadows of persecution and ignominious death. The crown of life may be contrasted with the other crowns that are promised to the child of God. The crown of righteousness for the godly life. When the apostle says, "The time of my departure is at hand, I fought a good fight," and then he climaxes his word with, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, but not to me only, to all those who love his appearing." And then there's the crown of glory for the faithful shepherd, the faithful pastors. Oh, how I want that crown. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, John says, "Ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away." And then there's the crown of gold, the evidence of our redemption, where we see, as Revelation so beautifully portrays it in the fourth chapter and the fourth verse, those who were clothed with white raiment and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And then the apostle speaks to the Thessalonian about the crown of rejoicing. And then the apostle speaks in Corinthians 9 of the incorruptible crown, one for self-control and dedication to our Lord Jesus Christ in the race of life. But the crown always follows the cross. No cross, no crown, no pain, no palm, no grief, no gladness, no thorns, no throne. And you know, there's something so wonderful. Every accolade, every blessing, everything that comes to us as a benediction or a reward in our service for Christ is one day going to be laid at his feet. I love to think about that. We read in Revelation 4:10 that the 24 elders fell down before the one who was seated on the throne, and they worshipped him that liveth forever. And it says, "And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." What does this mean? It means that everything that we've ever received, every blessing, every benediction, really comes to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we're going to be able to say to him, "Well, everything that we have, every blessing is only ours because you gave it to us, because you made it possible." And in that sense, we're laying all of our crowns at his feet. For the Christian, the philosophy of suffering for Christ is that out of tribulation comes triumph, out of persecution comes the prize, out of death comes reigning with him. James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth trial," for that's the word. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life that the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And then what's the final word? "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
The overcomer may die under the tortures of prolonged persecution. He may be gloated over by the fiendish malice of men who delight in his blood, but he is assured that he'll never experience the second death. And our Lord said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but whose dagger, whose bullet can never reach the soul. But rather be afraid of that one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, there's three kinds of death in the scripture. Very quickly, there's physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. For death always means one thing, separation. And then you see there's spiritual death, and that's described in Ephesians 2:1. Where it says that we've been made to live who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's the description of the man who's alive physically but who's dead spiritually because he has no relationship with God through faith in Christ. But then there's another kind of death. The Word of God calls it eternal death. It calls it second death. And that's the fate of the one who dies without Jesus Christ. And that puts that person beyond the reach and the pale of God's grace and mercy forever. And this is the second death. You see, our Lord said that they might be able to take the physical life of those believers in Smyrna, but they could never touch them beyond that. And indeed, our Lord was the example of that. Men took his life. They nailed him to the cross. But on the morning of the third day, he rose from the dead. And what's the promise of John 5:24? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, what? Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but what? Present tense, indicative mode, right now is passed from death unto life. Dr. Barnhouse tells how a small boy was led out with his father at the time of the Roman persecutions to be given to the wild beasts of the arena. And as the cages were opened and the ferocious animals appeared, the little boy said, "Will it hurt, father?" And the father, placing his arms around the lad's shoulder, looked off to the invisible and said, "Perhaps for one swift moment, but he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Oh, listen, the man of the world lives to die, but the Christian dies to live. Beyond death for the lost lies death, eternal death, the second death. But for us who are believers, really, what difference does it make how we die? Because the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "For to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord." The Apostle Paul says to depart and be with Christ is what? Far better. Even the psalmist way back in Old Testament times said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil, for thou art with me." I think that Rupert Brooke, who was killed in World War I, said it very beautifully when he wrote his little poem entitled Safety. "Safe shall be my going, secretly armed against all death's endeavor. Safe, though all safety is lost. Safe, where men fall. And if these poor limbs die, safest of all." Oh, listen, what does the apostle say when he soars into the ecstasy of the triumph of the Christian? He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so what did our Lord say to these Christians at Smyrna who are being persecuted and martyred? He said, "Don't be afraid. Oh, don't be afraid. I've been through it all." And what does Peter say? "For us there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those of us who are what? Kept by the power of God." When H.B. Laird, that distinguished physician, was on his deathbed, his son, who was also a physician, stood by his side and he said, "Father, I wouldn't ask you this, but knowing that you're a Christian, I want to ask you. You know you're dying. You're aware of it. You're conscious. And you know in a matter of hours you're going to be in eternity. Father, how do you feel at this particular moment?" And he said, his father looked at him and he said, "Son, I have a good comparison. Do you remember when you were a little boy and how you felt on Christmas Eve? I want you to know by the grace of God, that's exactly the way I feel this very moment. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me."
Oh, may God make us more like the church at Smyrna. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word and how we thank Thee for its penetrating power and for what it means to know the living Christ. For what it means to be able to live our lives in the consciousness of Thy presence. For what it means to be freed from the bondage of law and experience Thy saving grace. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we pray in this closing moment that those who may be part of our company who have never made a surrender of their lives to Thee, that this will be for them that golden moment of spiritual privilege when they'll set aside anything and everything that stands between them and the living Christ, and when they will flee into Thy loving arms and realize that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed as we conclude the message,